You can turn in the book of Acts. You can get there on your device. We are in a series on Acts called Church on the Move. God's sending Carlos on the move. I believe he's sending all of us on the move. You know, Wednesday, February 8th, started like any other Wednesday at Asbury University in Kentucky, small Christian college. Students went to chapel that day. They heard a message from Romans. They confessed some sin. They prayed. They sang songs. And then when the service was over, nobody left. They just kept worshiping all night, the next day, the next night. The president sent out a message to the campus, said there's worship happening in Hughes Chapel. You are welcome to join. And that's exactly what people did, 24/7 for over 2 weeks. People came from everywhere in the nation to experience what God was doing there. Outside in lines, they would worship and pray. There was a lot of evangelism happening. People were putting their faith in Christ. It was all very simple. No big names, no big musicians, no big screens. Just simple songs led by simple students in that campus community. And it spread to some other universities. One reporter wrote, "Flames from the Asbury University Awakening in the small town of Wilmore, Kentucky have fully ignited into spontaneous worship, prayer, and repentance as the Holy Spirit continues to fill students' hearts and minds. The wave of revival fire shows no signs of stopping as new reports come in from other colleges in the nation. One of the latest is Texas A&M, where one church reported, it's the closest thing I've ever seen to Acts." Our book, Acts. Which at the very least makes me pause and ask the question, what does revival really look like? What does it look like to be a church on fire or a Christian on fire? Don't we want to be on fire for God? And what does that look like? And I don't know if there's a better place to look in the scriptures to answer that question than in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So you can turn with me there. That's where we'll be today. Now, we'll think about how what we see here applies to our lives today. Jesus had already said in Acts 1:8, remember, you'll receive power when who? The Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It wasn't the first time at all they had heard him talk about the Holy Spirit. Back in John chapter 14 through 16, he says a lot about the Holy Spirit. Here he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, they were concerned. He was telling them he was leaving. The disciples were trying to understand, what does this mean for us? We don't want you to leave. We want you to be with us and to continue with us. He said he's going to do that and even more through the Holy Spirit, whom he'll send after he dies, rises again, and ascends to heaven. He says, on that day, when he sends the Spirit, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, there were some things, and I'd say a lot of things, that they weren't going to figure out until that day. Didn't fully make sense until that day. But part of what they realized on that day is that he was not just with them, but was through the Spirit now in them. He had said, as he had risen again and appeared for them for 40 days, remember in Acts 1, before he ascended into heaven, he said, in a few days, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You can imagine their anticipation. I mean, what if I told you in a few days, you are going to have your dream job? In a few days, you're going to be accepted by your dream college. You're going to have a dream date. You're going to go on a dream vacation. Would that not create some anticipation? And here they realize, in a few days, everything he's been teaching them about is going to happen when the Spirit comes. What do they do during that time? We see in the rest of Acts chapter 1 that they gather together and pray. 120 of them were there in Jerusalem. The disciples, the brothers and mother of Jesus, some other women that had followed Jesus. It says in verse 14 of chapter 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer. I think they were asking for the Holy Spirit, because this is what Jesus had taught them to do. Luke chapter 11, Jesus had said this, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give who? The Holy Spirit. To those who what? To ask him. So he said, the Holy Spirit's coming. They're praying. They're asking for the Holy Spirit. And 10 days after he ascends to heaven, we have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Will you stand, church? Let's read this together in our Pentecost voices, okay? Nice and loud together. 1, 2, 3. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Let's pray. God, this same Holy Spirit is the one we need today to empower this message, to empower us to respond to it, to open our eyes, to open our hearts. God, we acknowledge that it has not happened apart from you and apart from your real Holy Spirit in and through us. God, it would be in vain if it wasn't your Spirit. It would be pointless. God, I recognize it's very possible to gather and to not have your Spirit, to sing and to not be full of your Spirit, to preach and to not be full of your Spirit. God, fill us today with your Spirit, that we would walk with you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we want to understand, as you're seated, what it is the day of Pentecost. We're going to do some thinking. We need some thinking caps for a little bit here, all right? What is the day of Pentecost? Four things. Number one, I want us to understand, it's the fulfillment of a feast. Pentecost was one of seven Old Testament feasts, celebrations that God required his people Israel to have on an annual basis. Now, the feast we're most familiar with, if I asked you, what's a feast from the Old Testament that was fulfilled in Jesus? What would you probably say? The Feast of Passover. That's the one we remember most. That's the one that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was the fulfillment of an event that had happened when God delivered his people out of Egypt. If you recall, he had them make sacrifice, spread the blood on the doorpost. Death passed over them, and they escaped into life through the Red Sea. When Jesus died on the cross, those who believe in him have his work and his blood applied to their hearts and are forgiven of sin and have new life. That day of Good Friday was the day of Passover on the Jewish calendar. But it wasn't the only holiday celebrated that weekend. There was another feast that weekend. Anybody know what it is? Feast of First Fruits was on the Jewish calendar to be celebrated the day after the Sabbath after the Passover. That was Sunday, what we celebrate as Resurrection Sunday on our calendar. The day Jesus rose again from the dead was an important Jewish holiday called First Fruits. They celebrated on that day the first fruits of the spring barley harvest. They offered those to the Lord with expectation that there was more harvest on the way. They gave their first to the Lord and knew that because there was some that had come first, more was going to follow. And what that means is when Jesus rose again from the dead, he became, 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is the first fruits in the resurrection. Because he rose again, we know there's more resurrections to follow, and anyone who puts their faith in Christ will be resurrected. Now, after first fruits, there was another feast that they waited for. The clock kind of started ticking on the day of first fruits because 7 weeks after that was the Feast of Pentecost. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks later. The Feast of Pentecost, they also, on the Jewish calendar, offered the first fruits of another harvest. It was a wheat harvest. So they were kind of celebrating the harvest that had come in from the earlier spring, but also celebrating again the start of a wheat harvest. And so they made sacrifice in that way and celebrated on that day. Now, when these feasts happened, for three of them, including Passover and Pentecost, every Jewish male at least, but often together with family, would be required to come back to Jerusalem for the celebration. Those that had dispersed and had lived in other lands were to come back. So Jerusalem would have been what? Busy, right? Normally 100 or 200,000 maybe in and around Jerusalem on feast celebrations and especially Pentecost because it was a convenient time to travel weather-wise. There'd be probably 1 million, some estimate much more than that, there in Jerusalem. And it's on that day, with the midst of all those people there from all those other lands, that we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's also on that day that there's a great harvest. 3,000 people come to faith on that day. It is another day of first fruits when we see in Acts 2, 3,000 come to faith in Jesus. There are first fruits of even more that have been coming to faith for 2,000 years since. Now, Pentecost also, by tradition, was a day when they would celebrate, in Jewish tradition, the anniversary of the giving of the law to Moses. And on the day that they celebrated the giving of the law to Moses, was the day that God sent his Spirit. You know, 2 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 3, verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law brought condemnation and exposed their need for a Savior. Jesus came, fulfilled the law, and as people believed in him, gave his Spirit, so that in the power of the Holy Spirit, applying his word to our lives, we could please God and learn to live righteously for him in dependence on the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, Romans 8 says, God did and continues to do through his Spirit. What a day to send the Holy Spirit. Another thing to understand, the fulfillment of a feast, but also it's the outpouring of the Spirit, obviously. We have wind. Wind is the same word in Greek and Hebrew. Both the word translated here for wind could also be translated with spirit. So wind and spirit kind of went together. We've got fire. Fire symbolizes the presence of God. And we've got tongues. They're speaking in other tongues. Now, depending on your experience and religious background, the speaking in tongues can you know, lead to questions. What is exactly going on there? Perhaps you've experienced situations where there's been speaking in tongues or have learned in some sense to attempt that. And what I want to do is think about in Scripture, there's no confusion. What's happening here is very clear. And we'll see that as we go. We want to look at what is the experience they're having here in the Scriptures. And what we see is the speaking in tongues, as the Spirit enabled them, led to this, the next few verses, verses 5 through 8. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was Pentecost, feast day. When they heard this sound, what sound? The sound of all these languages being spoken at the same time, and it was loud, and they're hearing it, and a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their what? Own language being spoken. They recognized the known foreign languages being spoken. Utterly amazed, like, put on your utterly amazed face. This is not like normal church Sunday face, right? This is utterly amazed. They ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Like, no offense to you Galilean fishermen, but you're not exactly known for being very cosmopolitan in your culture. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our what? Native language. What's happening is God is miraculously giving those there on Pentecost the ability to speak foreign languages that they never knew, that they never studied, and that they had never spoken before. Becomes even more clear as he goes on to list the places where the people have come from that are hearing their native languages. And here's a map to just demonstrate as I go through these verses. Verse 9, it says there's Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. So there's people from the east, and there's people from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia up here in Asia Minor to the north. People in Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene and North Africa down here. People from Rome, the capital. There's Cretans from the island of Crete. There's Arabs from down here in Arabia. We hear them declaring the wonder of God in our own tongues. Notice, remember, Jesus said, from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And notice, he's brought people from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem to be part of this whole experience. It's very clear what's happening. The question is, why? What is God doing here? Remember their question in Acts 1 had been what? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember? They were still obsessed with who? Israel. Themselves. After all that time with Jesus and after all he had taught them, they were still looking for a kingdom that would center on Israel. God is a good teacher, and since he had called them to the ends of the earth, he finds a way to very much emphasize that he means business. And isn't it something that this group that was concerned with Israel, that the sign of the Spirit for them would be the speaking of foreign languages breaking out like never before. And God was trying to make it obvious for them that his heart was really for all people. I mean, if they could envision, let's have everyone speak languages, they would have probably said, how about some eloquent Hebrew? Like, what a powerful thing if all these people from these other lands came back and we were miraculously enabled to speak the most eloquent Hebrew of all time. They would have loved that. They would have loved for people to come back to Jerusalem, learn Hebrew, learn about Jesus through Hebrew, and make this an Israel thing. Many religions today, world religions, you know, will expect that their followers learn a particular language to best understand their religious writings in their particular religion. That's the opposite of how God works in God's heart. He doesn't expect people to learn a particular language and culture in order to follow him. He translates his work and his word into every language and culture, would be his heart, so that all people can follow him in their own heart, language, culture. See, we love to make it about us, and God's trying to make it. No, it's about him and about others. It wasn't about Israel. Not only was it not about Israel, it was actually a sign of judgment for Israel, this speaking of foreign languages. 1 Corinthians 14 explains this. You know, this speaking in tongues actually was a gift that was practiced in the life of the church, and it was being mispracticed in the church of Corinth. People were misusing it, and so Paul is addressing that in 1 Corinthians 14, and part of what he is trying to help them understand is what the whole purpose of speaking in foreign languages was. And he quotes from Isaiah 28. I want to understand this. It says, in the law it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for who? Unbelievers. What's he saying? He's quoting Isaiah 28. This is 700 years Isaiah's writing before Christ would come. And he's trying to, you know, proclaim God's word to the people, and they're not listening to him. They don't want to hear it. They're done with the prophet. They're done with God. And Isaiah says, fine, you don't want to listen to me? You're going to listen to some foreign tongue. Because he's referring here to Assyria, the evil empire of the day, who's going to come and bring God's judgment to Israel. See, it was a sign of judgment that foreign languages would be spoken in Jerusalem. See, the people in Jerusalem knew that when foreign languages were spoken in Israel, it was not a good sign. It meant that judgment was coming from other nations. Invasion was happening. Dispersion was about to happen throughout the Old Testament. So God's saying here that the speaking of foreign languages was a sign that he was judging Israel for rejecting him. There would not be a kingdom to Israel at that time. There's still one kingdom coming future, and Israel's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. But he's saying there's judgment for unbelieving Israel, for rejecting Jesus. Because not only is there judgment there, but now, yes, there's blessing to all nations. Speaking in foreign languages indicated judgment for Israel and blessing to all nations, as God was now going to move through his people to reach people from all nations. So this is what you see, church, as the story of Acts continues. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes and ministers to a group of Gentiles. Believe it or not, even by Acts chapter 10, there's questions in people's minds about, do the Gentiles really belong in the kingdom? Or does anybody other than Jews really belong in the kingdom? This is after the Gospels, after Acts, after Pentecost. They still don't quite get it. Peter's wondering in the back of his mind, how does this really work, even after the experience he's had? So what God does is, as this group of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 puts faith in Jesus, again, there's this miraculous speaking in foreign languages. And that miraculous speaking in foreign languages affirms to Peter and anyone else who would ever question that, yes, Gentiles, non-Jews, are fully included in the kingdom of God. Notice what Peter writes and says in Acts chapter 10. Then Peter said, after he's witnessed this speaking of foreign languages again, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water they've received the Holy Spirit, what? Just as we have. What's he talking about? He's talking about when they received the Holy Spirit, just as in Acts 2, there was this speaking in languages. And now, whoever would question their involvement in the kingdom can do so no longer. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what you see in Acts is when a new people group that people would be tempted to have questions about comes to faith in Christ, Gentiles, Samaritans in Acts 8, and once elsewhere. There's this speaking of languages that verifies to anyone who would wonder, yes, God's heart really is for all people, and they're fully included in the kingdom. Which is why, to me, it's sad that something like the speaking in foreign languages that was designed by God to be all about inclusion, including any and all who would come to faith in Christ, has at times been used throughout history to exclude people from the kingdom, or to suggest that if someone doesn't speak in tongues in a certain way, and often they'll refer to speaking in tongues as more of an ecstatic utterance or a personal prayer language kind of experience with God. And people or churches will give the impression that unless you have that kind of experience or something of this, then you're not really saved. That you need to have some kind of experience like that in order to really be saved and receive the fullness of the Spirit. And so it's used to make people feel excluded from the Spirit rather than included fully in God's kingdom. There's great misunderstanding in that about the nature and the purpose of speaking in foreign languages. That's why we don't emphasize this much here at church with regard to speaking in tongues, because we believe that the purpose for it, we believe often the way it's practiced is not as we see in Scripture anyway, but also the purpose for it, the main purposes for it, have been realized in the judgment of Israel in that day and in the affirmation of people that were coming to faith in Christ. And to me, it's beautiful how God leads his church so patiently and so clearly to understand that this really is a kingdom for everybody. And to me, it's beautiful that you, 4C Bible Church, demonstrate that his heart for all people has been realized as many people from many cultures and languages have come to faith in Christ in the last 2,000 years. Recognize you're a walking, talking example of what God was seeking to affirm on the day of Pentecost. And we can celebrate that. And that's why we've had benedictions in different languages and things like that. And that's why in your bulletin you have a card, and it invites you to write down your heart language and your nation of birth. And you can get there through your barcode as well online. We would love to have a sense of the languages and nations represented in our midst as one kingdom of God, because we'd love to give you opportunity to do things like a benediction or other things. I also love introducing people when we meet them who are here, and maybe they're here for the first time and they're from a particular country or speak a particular language. It's great to be able to know who others are that we can introduce people to, because there's some great connections that God makes that way. So it would be a blessing if you would fill that out and help us with that. But also, it'd be a blessing right now if we could just, I mean, if any church can kind of recreate some of what Pentecost sounded like, isn't it a church like 4C? That they were declaring the works of God in their own languages. And when we do that together, again, it affirms that God really is a God with a heart for all people, who's been at work for 2,000 years to reach people of many cultures and languages, just as he led his church to do in the beginning. So with that in mind, okay, do me a favor. Stand up, or do something together. We give you an opportunity, again, to declare some praise of God in your own language. You can use these words. You can translate them into your heart language. God, you're great and mighty. I'll just read them. God, you're faithful and true, and so forth. And I just think it'd be so cool if we just, you know, each pronounce that or some other praise of God in our own heart language and just listened to the evidence that God has been at work by his Spirit to bring many people to Christ for years. All right? Can you do that? Can you do it with Pentecost voices? All right. We do it as best we can on the count of three. You ready? One, two, three, out loud together.
All right. Did you hear some other languages around you? Is that not... Some of you really did. Is that not powerful just to remember exactly how we are designed as a body? As an example of what the Spirit of God was seeking to do there on that first day. It's happening on this day. You may be seated, and thank you for participating in that. Now I want to think about some other things about Pentecost. How it is also the inauguration of the last days. So they are wondering what's going on. In verse 13, in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask, what does this mean? What does it mean that all these languages are being spoken? And then in verse 13, some made fun of them and say, they've had too much wine. In other words, what, are you drunk or something? This is crazy. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen, let me explain carefully. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes this scripture in the prophet Joel on the screen. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on who? All people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And what he's saying here is the Spirit of God has been poured out just like he said it would in Joel's day. Notice the emphasis here, again, is on all people. Your sons and daughters, men and women, your young men and your old, young and old, even on my servants, those with lower social status, both, again, men and women, I'll pour out my spirit. Now he goes on and he says in verse 19, I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's that emphasis again on everyone and all. So the question is, Joel says, and Peter quotes, this is the last days. Are these the last days? We've seen some of this. The Spirit of God has been poured out. We haven't seen these cosmic signs, which are also talked about in Scripture and other places. So what's going on? I would suggest that, according to this diagram here, based on the Scripture, that we are in the last days. In a prophetic mindset, the coming of Messiah was the beginning of the last days. Jesus came, died for our sins, and rose again, and yet he is still coming again. In a Bible kind of prophetic mindset, these two comings are both part of what is the last days. Those who prophesied about this didn't see those two things as separate necessarily. They didn't realize there's going to be this time period of the church that we're a part of now in between these two comings of Messiah. But what we see here is some of what Joel describes and Peter quotes was fulfilled here through the work of Jesus. Some will yet be fulfilled when Jesus returns. As we said before, it's an already and a not yet coming in an already and a not yet kingdom. What does that mean, and why is that important to understand? Well, Jesus is coming again. In the meantime, he's given his Holy Spirit for us in the church to do his work, because today is a day of salvation for all people when everyone is invited to call on the name of the Lord. Again, notice the emphasis on all and everyone throughout Acts chapter 2. Now, Moses had asked this at one point. He had expressed this wish. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. See, he knew that in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would come on someone, they would be enabled at times to be prophets, to prophecy, to declare God's word. And here he recognizes that that was limited, though, to only certain people, but he wished that the Lord would just break forth through everyone. Well, do you know that's exactly what God said he would do in the new covenant, which has been now fulfilled for us in Christ. God promised in Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Jeremiah says, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Understand that this is not just an external thing, trying to follow an external law anymore. God's word is written on our hearts, and the Spirit of God is put in our hearts for those whose faith is in Christ. What does that mean? We all have the Holy Spirit, and therefore, what Peter is trying to emphasize here is that everyone has a ministry of the Word to everyone who can invited to call on the name of Jesus. Now, for some function very literally as prophets in that day and were writing the Word of God. I mean, the New Testament was being written by some in that day. Now, as we know and share that Word, we too have a ministry of the Word through the Holy Spirit in us. There's no more special office of priest. There's no more special office of prophet. Remember, we're a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2. And we all have a ministry of the Word to fulfill in our world. We can't excuse ourselves and say that's someone else's job. No. His Spirit is in all of us. Each and every one. Not certain. Not professionals. No. And it was new. And so he said, I'll pour my Spirit on all people, young and old, men and women, servant and not. They're all going to have my Spirit and have a ministry of the Word of God. That's what we share together. Lastly, Pentecost was the birth of the church. We see in Acts chapter 2, 38 to 41, the church is born. Peter gives this message, and we're going to be in Acts 2 and study this message thoroughly the next 2 weeks. But for now, as he closes it, just recognize his invitation is repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Having made a decision to trust in Christ, repent, and follow that in baptism. He said, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for who? All who are far off. For who? All whom the Lord our God will call. See that emphasis again? This is not just about you, Israel. This is about who I'm calling, and that's everyone. Those who accepted his message, because that was the key thing, to receive salvation, were then baptized as a celebration and a demonstration of their faith, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Happy birthday, the church was born. We're celebrating our 90th anniversary as a church. Next month, actually, is the 90th anniversary of 4C. It's also the 1990th anniversary of the Church of Jesus. When we celebrate our 100th in 10 years, it'll be the 2,000th anniversary of the Church of Jesus. It's reasonable to think that Jesus rose and the church was founded in AD 33. And so we've been part of something that Jesus has done for 2,000 years. And it started on that day. Now, what does it mean then to be a church on fire? I just want to give you four things to think about. Number one, a church on fire is a church fueled by the Holy Spirit. What's it mean to be fueled by the Holy Spirit, church? There's a couple ways the Spirit works in the book of Acts, and we need to distinguish them. There's a baptism of the Spirit we read about, and there's a filling of the Spirit. A baptism of the Spirit is what's described in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a great chart to help you out. It says that we're all baptized in one Spirit. We're given the same Spirit to drink. It's referring to our salvation in Christ. The moment you or I put our faith in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and become part of the body of Christ. That work of baptism, being born into the body of Christ, happens once for every believer at the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation, you and I receive the fullness, Colossians says, of deity. We receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have all of him in us by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. As a result, we're secure in God's family. We're part of God's church. Now, at the same time, we know as followers of Jesus that just because we have the fullness of the Spirit doesn't mean we regularly give our full selves to God, right? And what that's referring to is a filling of the Spirit. This is another way that the Spirit works in the book of Acts, the New Testament, is he fills people with His Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's desire is that we wouldn't be controlled or directed by any other substance or anything else in our lives, but that we'd be controlled and responsive to the Spirit of God more than anything. That requires a filling. The Spirit controls and empowers us for God's Word. This can happen and needs to happen throughout the lifetime of a believer who yields the Spirit. How? We ask for the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. People always want a magic formula for experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. There's no magic formula. Yes, it's studying the Word of God and praying, because Jesus says, ask for the Holy Spirit. He loves to give the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit and not in our flesh, not in our own will, but in His. When was the last time you just prayed, Holy Spirit, have your way in me? It's just, have you ever prayed that lately? Holy Spirit, have your way in me. Have your way, not my way. Have your way, not just a moment in me, but have your way in me. Have your way of life in me. Have your way, not just in others. Have it in me. Be filled with the Spirit. It bears fruit of the Spirit. Empower to do God's work. It's possible, church. Even as we're in and out of church and ministry, that we can be dry and empty and powerless and fruitless if we're depending on our own strength and not filled with the Spirit. Do you long for the Spirit of God? Do you long for it, as one writer said I was reading this week, long for the Spirit like the next breath of air? Realize that you need the Holy Spirit more than you need the next breath of air. But you ask for Him to fill you, to have His way in you, to make sure that you're not controlled by another. Another mark of a church on fire is it's focused on reaching all peoples. Right? God was trying to change their focus. And it takes intentionality to focus on reaching other people. It doesn't come naturally. It didn't to them. They are prone to think of themselves and people like them. And God was so patiently and lovingly calling them to intentionally focus on reaching others. Paul had to do this. He said, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Great to preach the gospel anywhere, but what about places where people don't even know the name of Jesus yet? That was Paul's ambition. What does that mean for us today? Doesn't everybody know the name of Jesus? It's been happening for years. There's more work to do, church. You know, think about this picture here. There's 7,000 plus languages in our world. 3,589 of them have little or no scripture translated into their language yet. Have you ever been down to the Bible Museum and seen the display on this? You got to go and you got to stand in this display. You got to look and see languages that have Bibles, that have partial Bibles, that have no scripture at all in the translation. You got to invite God to let that do something in your heart. Because how else will people know the hope and the life that you know if not through the gospel and the Word of God? And it's God's passion, we see on Pentecost, for every language. For every language to be able to know His Word, communicate the gospel. Now, most of these languages are among unreached peoples. An unreached people in kind of missions language is described as a people group, that's people who share a language, culture, lifestyle, belief, where less than 5% of those people are Christian, less than 2% Bible-believing, following Christian in that way. Among those, 2 billion of those unreached people are called frontier people, where there's 0.1, 0.1% or fewer that are Christian. 2 billion people, church, in our world, waking up today, that do not know a single person who knows Christ. Now, where are those people? See on the map, a lot in this window here. Some of you are from this window here. Some of you have a heart for people here. Almost 5,000 people groups represented here. 2 billion people. You know where else unreached people are? On this map here. You know that map there? That's Forest City Bible Church. That's Target. That's the MVA.
Don't you love going to the NBA? Maybe you should love going to the NBA. Because there'll be more people from unreached people groups in our world at that NBA than Carlos will meet in Ecuador. Not kidding. I'm so glad for Ecuador. I mean, I'm so glad Carlos is going there. There's people that need the gospel there, right? There's one unreached people group in all of Ecuador, about 500 people. That's a people group with less than 5%, okay, Christian. We're sending a team to Trinidad. I praise God. There's technically zero unreached people groups in Trinidad. Do we need to go to Trinidad? Yes. Do people need Jesus in Trinidad? Yes. Absolutely. Right? I'm going to Honduras next month. There's one unreached people group in Honduras. I am more likely to meet people from unreached people groups that know no one who knows Jesus at my kid's high school track meet this week than I will in a week in Honduras. At Target this week than a week in another country. Going on a walk in my neighborhood today and flying to many places in our world. Does that mean, does that do anything to anybody but me? Has God not strategically placed us to be a strategic part of his disciple-making mission in this region? Yes, we praise God, we have global partners in many of those places, and we're going to continue to support and send. But as we live every day, we live among people who, man, if people from an unreached people groups come to know Jesus, the way God can use them to communicate his gospel to others who've never heard before. And you see, this is not just something exciting for us. This is the heart of God. According to Global Gates, one of our ministry partners, there's 40,000 people from an unreached people group in and around Calverton. Anyone ever heard of Calverton? The Gujarati people. Right next door. Now, it takes a focused effort. God was trying to help the church to focus on reaching new peoples. What does it look like for us? Maybe that means we go to places where we're going to cross paths with unreached people. When we're in restaurants or stores and we're meeting people, are we interacting? Are we getting names? Are we praying? Are our heads down? Because Jesus said, lift up your eyes because the harvest is plentiful. The fields are white for harvest. When you walk through, when you go to Target, when you go to track meets, are your heads up and ready? We're going to talk about this a lot for the next few months. This is just like an intro, but my goodness, we see God's heart. Isaiah 56, God says it this way, for my house will be called a house of prayer for what? All nations. I will gather still others to them. This is before Jesus. This is before the church. This is 700 years before the cross. I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. God's heart has always been to gather more peoples, more people groups that don't yet know him, and to use and convince his people that they can be part of his work in that way. It takes a focused effort. Lastly, just real quick to mention, it also features the whole church. We've mentioned that already. We see that in Joel's prophecy quoted by Peter. Everyone's indwelt now by the Spirit. I can't disqualify or excuse myself as if it's not my job. Church. Each one of us in this room could translate the Bible into 20 new languages of those 3,500. And the work would still not quite be done. Well, I'm not saying that to make it feel overwhelming, but I'm saying it because it's going to take everybody doing something in the body of Christ around the world. And the Holy Spirit's in you to be available for his work in that way. It's also fluid in the gospel, and I just want to point out that having experienced the Holy Spirit, they preach the gospel, they know the gospel, they proclaim it clearly, and there's a response to the gospel. And by the way, it's Peter preaching the gospel. Peter, who would have thought of himself as the last guy to be the first guy to preach the gospel because he was a total failure. And if God can use Peter to be the first guy to preach the gospel in the church, there's not a person in here he can't use today to share his word. We're going to continue to learn how to do that in this series.
But are you working at that and making yourself available to know and to share the gospel? I just want to take some time as we close. We're just going to sing a song, a prayer for the Holy Spirit to work in us. But I do want to give you an opportunity to respond to God's word today. Perhaps to invite the Holy Spirit to have more control of your life. Perhaps to put your faith in Christ and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the first time. Perhaps to say, God, use me. Use me for your mission and purpose. You know, Jesus said this in closing in John 7. He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Read the next part with me. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And maybe even though you've received the Spirit through salvation, you just haven't really drunk of the Spirit much lately and given him much control of your life. And this time we'll have some leaders available, myself, any elders in here be available during this time, just kind of stand up. And if you want to just come and pray with us, to just ask God to fill you all the more with his Spirit, to use you all the more to reach others, we'll be available for that. Let me pray. God, just would you stand with me as I pray? God, just know that we're to be a church filled by your Spirit. Thank you for the ways you've used this church for years to make yourself known to others. God, we're to continue that today. Have your way in us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Feel free to come and pray with us during this time.